We've got one. Perfect, perfect. Get on up there. Get on up there. Okay, you take this and go stand right here. Stand right here and hold it so people can see that on the other side. Do the same thing. Right about here. Yep. Right about here. Right about here. Sounds good. Right about here. And right about here. No, you come over here. Come over here. Right about here. Spread out a little bit. We are in God's storyboard, and I thought it would be good to start with a little context, because sometimes you just see these names and you hear them week after week, but what you don't know is, like in the movies, you know, when they want to show time passing, the calendar flips over. Well, the calendar has flipped over. We started way back there. I didn't try to build a slide there. We'd start a bunch of arguments on what date I put on it. But creation, way back there on the other side of that wall. And then you get to Abraham and Sarah, where the covenant begins, and God says, I'm calling you to go leave your land, and you're going to go down. You're going to be the father of many nations. That's Abraham and Sarah. That's 2100 B.C. I still use B.C. It's just easier for me to remember, before Christ. That would make it about 4,000 years ago. Think about that. Okay, so then, like 300 or so years later, this is 300 or so years later after Abraham, Joseph finds himself in Egypt. And remember that story of forgiveness and grain and all of that cool stuff. So you got Joseph in Egypt, and then Joseph dies. And then there's like 400 years between then and the Exodus and Moses, 400 years where the people are going, hey, Lord, help us, get us out of slavery. 400 years. Silence between Genesis and Exodus. This is the Bible. And here's Exodus and the Moses. So then Moses comes and says, let my people go. You know all of that story. And God says, okay. And Pharaoh says, okay. And he lets the people go. Through a whole bunch of strange things, you can go back into God's storyboard and remember some of these details. But they end up in the promised land. And through Joshua's work, they clear out the land and they begin to build a nation around 12 tribes. And each of the 12 tribes has judges. This happens from 1400 to 1050 B.C., so in that quick 60 seconds, I just jumped 1,000 years. This is the plot line of the Bible. Then today we're going to jump back into this story, the David and Solomon story, about 1,000 years before Jesus. David becomes king in 1010, and then his son Solomon takes over a few years after that. Solomon reigns for about 40 years. After Solomon dies, civil war. The split. Guess when this ends? 1947. I didn't have enough room on the stage. I just wanted you to put a little timeline here. The other thing I wanted to show you is that all of this stuff is happening in the context of a real world. There's stuff happening in China and what we now know as Latin America and Asia and Africa and all around the world. Cultures are developing, but God chooses one person, Abraham, to father one nation that he's going to get really close to, and through that nation bless the world. Because now what we're also seeing through this story of God's storyboard is the development of what we understand about God. We know more about God here and here than we did back there. This is God's plan unfolding, that the people of Israel are supposed to be a light to the world. I wanted to give you that framework and that background. I have some friends, Tom and Linda McGee from my small group, who had an unexpected trip. They got to go to Israel just a few weeks ago at the beginning of the new year. And they both came back and said, wow. Like standing on the ground where Jesus walked and where these stories, you know, Tom said to me, sometimes I listen to the stories and it's just a story out there. But standing where Jesus walked and looking at the temple wall where he would have prayed, it just brought it to life. And I can't bring all of you to Israel, and I can't bring Israel to you, but I thought this might at least put it in a little bit of perspective. We're talking about God doing real work through real people, through real kings, through a real history, and then showing himself to us in a way that will benefit us today. So hopefully that's helpful to you to know where we are in the storyboard. All right, now let me collect these so I have them in the same order for 1101. Thank you very much. Give a hand to our props. Give a hand. Thank you. Thank you. Perfect job, guys. Thank you. I hope my weirdness in doing that was helpful, but I thought, you know, people have asked me, where are we? And sometimes when you hear the story of Abraham and then the story of Joshua and then the story of David in the course of 3 weeks, you forget that that's 1,000 years. So we enter a time today when we're talking about David and his son Solomon. Last week we talked about David and he enters the world as a king, greatest king in Israel's history. But he dies and his son Solomon comes along and Israel enters what's called Israel's golden age. But let me help you remember the story. David becomes king under some turmoil in Israel. And David uses his military prowess to beat back the Philistines, the Hittites, the Amalekites, the Amorites, a whole bunch of ites. And he secures the land in terms of the borders that God gave them. The borders that they still argue about today. So David solidified power in Jerusalem. And then he gets a little bit lazy. And the scripture says that one day when all the kings were out at war, David found himself on the roof of his house, sipping a little wine, having a little cheese, and he looks across the street and he sees a woman that's not his wife, and it descends from there. And David has an affair. And then he tries to cover it up with a murder. Not a good situation. So that's David's story. And the woman that he had the affair with Bathsheba, and she got pregnant during that time. Unfortunately, God said through the prophet Nathan, listen, I'm gonna take that child from you. I'm gonna stay faithful to you, David, but the sword is never gonna leave your house. You can't get away from the consequences of your brokenness. And so David stays as the king and stays faithful and confesses his sin and does all of that, but his family is cast into chaos. And his relationship with Bathsheba becomes special, and she grows to be special in his heart. And they have another child, and his name is Solomon. But he's not the oldest one. So David gets to the end of his life, and he's old, and he's on his deathbed. And his oldest son, who by right should have taken the kingship, by the name of Adonijah, takes the kingship, and he's anointed king. But there's a lot of factions in Israel, and some of them don't want Adonijah to be king. And Bathsheba comes to David on his deathbed and says, hey, you remember? You promised me that our son would be the king. So one of the last things David does is issue a decree from his deathbed that his son Solomon should take the kingship. Sure enough, Solomon is anointed king. More people accept him because he comes from the royal line of David. David dies, and then Solomon ascends to the throne. And just to make sure that he's got it all cleared up, he has his older brother killed. That is the story of some of the greatest kings of Israel. Now, this is a different time and a different culture. You need to understand that. But they entered a golden age of culture, a golden age of wealth, a golden age of influence in the Middle East. For 40 years, Solomon reigned as a great king. Early on in his career, during a time when he was sleeping, God came to him in a dream. And God said, what do you want from me? And Solomon responded, I don't want money, I don't want wealth, I don't want fame, I don't want power, I want wisdom. What an amazing thing. I want wisdom. Give me wisdom, O Lord. And God gives him great wisdom. You can see that reflected in one of the books that he wrote. It's called Proverbs. If you've ever read through the Proverbs, most of those are said to be written by Solomon. He wrote down many pearls of great wisdom. He also wrote a few Psalms. He also wrote a personal reflection that we know as the book of Ecclesiastes. So Solomon gets this great wisdom and he starts out doing really well. You can read about that in a history of Israel. A guy by the name of John Bright, every seminary student studies this to put the history of Israel in the context of world history. And he says Solomon is really the apex of Israel's history. This is the golden age, 40 years of prosperity. But underneath it, there are cracks coming along. Underneath the surface, there are things percolating up that would ultimately take Israel down to a place of chaos. He says this, few figures are more difficult to evaluate than Solomon. And that's not merely because the records concerning him in the Bible are not as full as we would like, and they're not in chronological order. How many of you have ever tried to read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles? Raise your hands. At least you tried. Ooh, I got the rest of you. That was good, I think. You do have to pick this thing up. I can only talk about so much. There's a lot that I'm not talking about because the story's big and dense and thick, and you have to pick it up. But you'll find when you read the stories in Samuel and the stories in the Kings and the stories in the Chronicles that there are different orders because the people writing it down are writing it for their perspective. There are competing viewpoints in the Bible on whether Solomon was really good or not. Are there competing viewpoints right now on the person that just got inaugurated? We didn't plan this stuff. When we were laying out God's storyboard, I didn't know I was going to be speaking about power and government and authority and David and Solomon during the week of the inauguration. But I can't help but make some parallels that there were divisions in Israel, and they're captured in the Bible. And when you try to read through it straight through linearly, it sometimes gets hard because you go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, which is why we are doing God's storyboard to try to put it in some sort of perspective. So he says it's really hard to get a handle on Solomon. Solomon was obviously a man of great astuteness who was able to realize to the fullest the economic potentialities of the empire created by his father David. At the same time, he exhibited in other areas a blindness, not to say a stupidity, that hastened the empire towards disintegration. That's what an outside historian says about Solomon. And so it's important for us to put this person in perspective. He takes Israel into a golden age of wealth, economic prosperity, jobs, peace, culture, beauty, art, music, poetry, all thrive under Solomon's leadership for the first few decades. And Solomon leads with wisdom. But then he begins to do some things that are not very wise. He begins to marry for political reasons outside the culture of Israel, starting with this daughter of Pharaoh. In fact, he can't stop marrying people. By the end of his life, he has 700 wives. I love my wife, and one's enough. On top of that, he has 300 concubines. That's 1,000 women. That means he can see a different woman every day for 3 years and never see the same one twice. Never have to say, honey, here's how I'm feeling. Never have to have those conversations. Solomon gets way beyond himself. He also begins, because of these influence of these wives who all come from other cultures, and some of them come to him and he has a special place in his heart for them, and they say, honey, you know what? I appreciate your God, Jehovah. He's good. But our God Dagon, and our God Marduk, and our God Baal, this is the God I grew up with, and it would make me feel more at home if we could do just a little bit of worship on my God. So could you just build a little altar? Well, when you have 700 wives, you got to build a lot of little altars. And he builds all these altars all around Israel. But you know what comes with that faith? Their sexual practices, their legal practices, their economic practices, their practices on worship. And it doesn't jive well with the Torah, with what God has given them at the center of their life to live a life based on his law that he gave to Moses and grounded in their culture and said, you build your life on Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And before me there shall be no other gods. And so Solomon begins the slow, steady process of deterioration. On top of that, see if you can feel the pain of the people of Israel. So some of the people didn't really think he was going to be that great anyway, because they like Saul, who died a few generations ago. Some like David, but didn't like what David did after Bathsheba. So there's a bunch of factions. They're all percolating under the surface. But nobody argues because economically they're doing great. And then Solomon starts to build. And he builds all these altars, and he builds all these administrative buildings in the 12 districts, and he builds the temple, and he builds his house. And everything's going well until the building gets ahead of even his economic prosperity. And he says, you know what? It's time for a national tax. Boy, I didn't even get a groan. Seriously, you just love taxes that much. This is Illinois, friends. Come on. So he starts to tax the people. And they're okay with it until he says, and some of these tax dollars are going to go build these other gods. But don't worry, I'm still going to be faithful to Jehovah. So the children of Israel are like, wait a second, slow down here. And then the building projects get to be so much and the taxes get to be so much that he can't tax them anymore. And so he institutes what's called in the ancient world the corvée. We would know it as the draft. And he drafts people for his building projects and to build this big standing army that he didn't need but now needed to fund. And so Solomon is building and building and building way beyond what he needed to, and it's costing him tons of money. And so he says to all the families of Israel, your firstborn son needs to work for me in my administration every single Friday, and you don't get paid. Moreover, you work for me on Friday, and that means you're not back at the farm to do what you're supposed to do. How happy are you now, children of Israel? And he institutes this policy at the same time that he's doing a few other things. So David was supposed to originally build the temple of God in Jerusalem, but because David's life took some turns, God said, no, you can't build my temple. Your son will build it. So Solomon begins to build the temple of God in Jerusalem, the temple of Jehovah, and the people really love that because now they have a centralized place and their God's going to have the biggest temple and it's really wonderful and everything is great. And Solomon builds this really wonderful temple. They have a great service where they bless it. The fire of God falls down. But here's the dark side of the story. I always like to go to the dark side. It's all happy when tens of thousands of people are giving their money and everything's good and the fire of God falls. That's all great. But here's what the historian who wrote 1 Kings says. The foundation of the temple of the Lord was laid in the fourth year in the month of Ziv, in the 11th year in the month of Bul, the eighth month the temple was finished in all its details according to its specifications, and Solomon spent 7 years building the temple. 7 years. That's a long project. Took us about a year to get this whole thing done. Imagine 7 years building the temple, all the attention to detail and the finer points and the gold and the tapestries, and you can get it just right. The Holy of Holies, this is a place that's going to be, it's going to be one of the wonders of the ancient world. People are going to look in and say, that's an amazing place. Let's go worship in Jerusalem. But then the writer of 1 Kings continues in the very next verse. He finishes the last verse this way. He spent 7 years building the temple. It took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his own palace. Did you get the tension there? So you're taxing people, you're taking their kids away and not paying them for the work to build up your empire. You're saying, don't worry, all these other gods, it's going to be cool because I've got the biggest temple for our God in Jerusalem and it's going to be really amazing and I took 7 years to build it. But meanwhile, a few reporters paid attention to the side building project. And Solomon's palace was unrivaled in the ancient world, and it took almost 14 years to build his own house and 7 to build the house of God. And so you begin to see that Solomon's life is starting to fall apart as a leader. 40 years after he's anointed king, he dies, his son takes the throne, and within 7 years, Israel descends into chaos and civil war, and enemies after that, Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome take over, and they don't find unity again until 1947. Leadership matters. Integrity, character matter in a leader. And so Solomon's golden age is really just a golden age on the surface. Underneath, problems are percolating. Some of his leadership errors We need to talk about his building projects that overextended taxes, his large standing army that extended taxes even more, his conscription service, his social obligation, the social obligation of Israel, meaning that their obligation that they felt to the way they were supposed to live used to be with Jehovah and the Torah. And Solomon brings it together and says, you know what? The temple's really cool, but I'm the king. So I need just as much faithfulness and worship as does God. And the children of Israel are split. And so you begin this steady downfall. 700 wives, 300 concubines. Let me just put one final point on Solomon, because he did great things for Israel, and many people in Israel benefited. There were people who were getting wealthy off the horse trade and the trade from Egypt and the trade from the Mediterranean, and they were doing well. But Solomon himself, his personal wealth, put in today's terms, would be somewhere between $25 and $33 billion. Solomon's a wealthy guy, and he doesn't see the cracks in his own nation, and he doesn't heal the divisions that come. And then Solomon does something amazing that I think is really cool. Towards the end of his life, he sits down to write what I think is one of the most important books in the Bible, and it's the book of Ecclesiastes. And the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon's personal journal reflecting on all he's been able to do in life. And he looks back over the arc of his leadership, and he looks at the good things he's done and the not such good things he's done. And he writes these wonderful chapters. You've heard some of them. There's a time for war and a time for peace. You know, the bird song, turn, turn, turn. That's the way most of you know that song. So Solomon writes this wonderful journal. At the beginning of it, he says, you know what? I had all the wealth that I could want. And I decided to take my open-ended checkbook of $33 billion and spend it on experimenting with all the things that I thought would bring me happiness. So I experimented with wine, women, song, music, arts, culture, warfare, you name it. I tried everything. And at the end, I have to conclude that it's all a vapor. It's meaningless. It didn't bring me long-standing joy. And he reflects on this at the end of his life, and I think we can look at what Solomon did and how he lived and reflect on that journal of Ecclesiastes. And if I were to put Solomon's words into a modern context, it might look like this. Check this out. So one of the greatest, wisest people in the world gets distracted. Money, sex, power, just, they do their thing with Solomon. And it distracts him from the central mission that God gave him. And gradually, over the arc of 40 years, he doesn't do anything as sudden as David. It's just a steady downhill slide. Some of you maybe relate to the David story. There's a sudden turning, a moment when you see somebody on a roof and you get into the wrong situation with the wrong person, and that's a sudden thing. But for Solomon, it wasn't. It was just this slow, steady decline. So we have to take this and apply it to our own lives. We're not just doing this so that you can say, okay, Abraham lived in this time and Moses lived in this time. I don't really care if you remember the dates. The sequence helps, but what I care about is that you take from these stories how we view God and how God views us, and how then should we live a life. Scripture says this about itself. The Apostle Paul writes, all Scripture. So all God's storyboard is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That means that we're studying these stories and learning from these stories so that every one of you and me, we can be equipped to think righteously. What is the righteous thing to do in your life? What is the righteous way to live? And then the writer of the book of Hebrews puts it this way, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This week, I had the opportunity on Thursday night to be at this really cool thing. A good friend, a new friend from Good Shepherd, Claire, who with a bunch of friends started a new business called First Person Live. It's about storytelling. And once a month in Naperville, they're going to gather people, 5 to 10 people, who come and tell some story based on a theme. And this week it was, when were you at your best? When was the time when you were at your personal best? And I heard people telling their stories, because this story of God's storyboard is really just about people trying to live their best. Abraham responding to God, Sarah responding to God, David responding to God. And at this Thursday night event, I heard people telling stories of brokenness and hurt and pain and sorrow and joy. And it was amazing. I heard one young woman share how after her mom died, she found out that her dad had been having an affair, and found out that the affair her dad was having was with the woman that was supposed to be her mom's best friend. And she told it in a way that, be honest with you, it was funny when she was telling it. When she got to the end, it was really poignant. These stories of Solomon and David are important for us to evoke your story. What's your story? Where's your place where you get distracted? David got distracted by seeing a woman that he shouldn't have seen in a situation that he shouldn't have been in. Solomon got distracted by all the power and all the wealth, and I think some of it had to do with how Solomon was brought up. I think David's fathering was maybe questionable. Because after David had his little falling out, his other son, Absalom, his favorite son, finally rises up in rebellion against his father David, and they have to put down the rebellion violently. And Absalom, his own son, dies. This is the background to Solomon's growing up. Imagine Solomon growing up one day, and maybe he's a teenager. And he says to his mother, Bathsheba, "So, Mom, how did you and Dad meet?" You see, friends, you got to deal with the stuff that's going on in your life, your inner wound, your inner hurt, your inner story. And then you got to let Jesus walk into your story and bring healing and joy and bring something bigger that Solomon didn't have. I can relate to Solomon. I remember I was in the Navy, and I came back after my first year for some furlough, and I came back to my house, and I was looking for some pictures of our family, and I'm looking in this front hall closet, and it's up on this shelf, and I'm digging for these pictures. How many of you have boxes of old pictures? Now we just have thousands of them on our iPhone. We got to delete some. But I got these boxes of old pictures, and I'm digging through, and one of them drops on the floor, bam, and all the pictures fly out on the floor, and they fan out, and I'm looking at them. I'm going, whoa, look it. There's my dad, and he's in a tux. Looks good. He's young. Whoa. And there's a woman. She's in a white dress. And there's a picture of my dad in the tux and the woman in the white dress together. But the woman in the white dress is not my mom. What? And at age 19, I found out that my dad had another wife before my mom. I remember sitting down going, oh. Solomon never deals with the hole in his heart. He even talks about it in Ecclesiastes. He says, there's a hole in my heart that will only be filled by God. But he doesn't come to that realization until the end of his life. Let me read to you just a couple of his words at the end of his life. He says this. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. So I wish there was an easy way to clean up the Solomon story, but there's not. But we can learn from it. Because 1,000 years after Solomon, a guy by the name of Jesus Christ rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. The last time that anyone had ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey was when Solomon rode in to become king. So you can imagine why the people said, whoa, he's the new king, yes, finally. But Jesus said, my kingdom's different. We're going to combat oppression and injustice with compassion and love. We're going to fight the fight with grace and mercy. And I'm not going to organize you into a kingdom that way. This is going to be a kingdom of people who want to. A kingdom of people who follow me every day because they pick up their cross. This is going to be a kingdom of people who transcend every nation, every color, every background, every political party, every period of history. This is going to be a people who say, we're going to seek first the kingdom of God and all its righteousness. And Jesus said, and if you do that, then I will give you the world. And that's the message of Solomon. He didn't have Jesus to talk to. So at the end of his life, he challenges people. And my question would be, what if Solomon, instead of at the end of his life, realized that fearing God was the way to go? Did that earlier. Some of you needed to hear this message today to know that today's the day you can make a change. Whatever that looks like in your life, you haven't been putting God at the center of your life. You haven't been seeking him first in your marriage. You haven't been seeking him first in your parenting. You haven't been seeking him first in your education and in your career and in your life. Jesus says, I want it all. And if you give me all of you, I will give you all of you back in a way that blows your mind. So that's the message today, friends, that we all get to come to Jesus Christ. And he's got a table that we can come to.